At the end of the course, we're going to have a self-test, and it's going to be a series of questions. And the idea will be that you put a book, chapter, and verse, and write the relevant phrase from that verse that deals with that question. So tonight, what we'll do is just pick some of those that we've covered thus far for just a few minutes before we get into the lesson tonight. So I'll mention one of these. You give me the book, chapter, and verse, and the relevant phrase from the verse that deals with this particular point. The new life of the Christian follows baptism, not precedes it.
Romans 6:4.
Good. The relevant phrase? Okay, walk in newness of life, and then we're baptized? Okay. Okay. We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So if you can get baptism in there and death in there with the newness of life, you can get the idea. Nobody will deny you walk in newness of life, but the question is, does that follow baptism? Okay. One must be baptized to obtain the forgiveness of sins.
Acts 2:38.
Relevant phrase? All right. Good. We are saved by God's grace. Book, chapter, and verse. Ephesians 2:8-9. Relevant phrase? Okay. You get that much, you can get the verse. He goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, that's good. Faith is a work. John 6:28-29. What's the relevant phrase?
This is the work of God that you believe.
That's right. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. They asked, verse 28, what must we do? We might work the works of God. And that was his answer. All right, good. Man is not saved by faith alone. Book, chapter, and verse. James 2:24. Relevant phrase. Very good. Babies are not depraved in sin. Got two choices on this one. Matthew 18:3. What's the relevant phrase? That's good. You will not what?
Enter the
kingdom of heaven. So if they're depraved, that's a strange statement, is it? Okay, and so unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the other one?
1 Corinthians 14:20.
What's the relevant phrase? Okay, do not be like children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. That's the relevant phrase. In evil be infants or babes. Strange statement if babes are wicked, depraved. Okay? So this is what we're just trying to do, is get us to where we're equipped, to where as we talk with people, as opportunities come up, we say, okay, here's a passage. I may not know the whole thing, but I know the relevant phrase. I know where it's at. I can turn to it. I can encourage them to turn to it, and we can go from there. So that's what we're trying to do as we look at these memory verses that we have in our study. Okay. Tonight's lesson, very applicable to our studies with people about the plan of salvation. Feelings as evidence of salvation. What does Proverbs 14:12 say? All right. Two folks said it. That's right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, or your version may say it just a little bit different. So it's an excellent passage to be familiar with. Where's that at? Proverbs 14:12. What does Acts 26:9 say? 26 verse 9.
So then I thought I must do all things hostile to Jesus.
Good. I thought to myself that I must do all things hostile. Your verb may say contrary to, may say against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And was he sincere at that time?
Yes.
He was. And so he felt like when he went to bed at night persecuting Christians, did his conscience bother him? Not at all. Because he felt like he ought to do. I thought to myself. So he admits that he was self-deceived. We can be self-deceived. All right. The word heart is used in the Bible, and it's used in different ways. Obviously, it's not talking about your blood pump, but it's used to describe different mental faculties that we have. And we've given some verses in our study that describe four different ways in which the word heart is used to describe different facets of our thinking. So in Romans 1:21, you see the word in the verse, their foolish heart was darkened. So I have here described the function of the heart in the following passage. What actions are attributed to the heart in chapter 1:21? Okay, let me do it this way. What did the heart fail to do? To do what? Okay, honor God as God. What'd you say? To know God. Well, based on Romans 1, what did the heart have to draw from so as to honor God and give thanks? It's just a package like in a cereal box. You hope to get the right thing or what?
Thoughts.
Sir?
Their thoughts.
Okay, what are these thoughts based on? What evidence?
The creation.
Look at verse 19. That which is known of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of the eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So when they look at the sun, moon, and stars, at the trees, at the rivers and lakes, at the universe around, we talked about the expanse of the universe Sunday morning. Did they look at a tree and it said, hey, there's a God? Well, how do you get from trees and lakes and the earth and planet and the things that are made to there's a God?
Observe and reason.
Here's the function of the heart. To reason, to take data and reach conclusions, to reason over and over and over again in your New Testament. You see that this is what the apostle did. He would go into the synagogue and reason with them. Remember Isaiah said that God said, come, let us reason together. That's a faculty that we have, a mental faculty. And sometimes that's called the function of the heart. Now, if you look at Romans 10:10, what faculty of the heart is there mentioned? Believing. And once again, this is the intellect, the part of the mind of man that can take data. In this case, look at verse 17. What data? The word of Christ that was preached. And take that data and reach a conclusion about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 1, he's talking about reasoning from the created world and honoring God as a result of that. Here he's talking about bringing a person to trust and faith in a suffering Messiah based upon the revelation of the gospel. The heart of man. Do either one of these verses have anything to do with emotions? They don't, do they? And yet we use the word heart that way, don't we? Anybody here watch Hallmark? What's their famous phrase? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Whatever you feel. That's the way the heart word heart's used today. And so, but you can see here, this is not that. This is the intellect, the capacity to reason, to assess data, to reach conclusions. Is this trustworthy or not? And the heart is used to describe that capacity. Now, in Romans 2:5, we have another function attributed to the heart. We have up here at the top of your lesson, Bible heart. I'm just showing how the word heart is used in the Bible. And you can see that you can do this. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a dictionary. You just go to the passage and see what the passage says and draw your conclusions. What is that, drawing a conclusion? Reasoning from the data. And so here in Romans 2:5, what function is attributed to the heart? All right. Repentance, or the failure to repent. So we have the will. That's what repentance has to do with, the will of man. This is not the intellect in the sense of taking in data and determining whether it's reasonable. It's what are you going to do with it once you have discovered that? Is it going to make you change your direction? That's the idea. And so he says here in verse 5 that they had a unrepentant heart. They would not change their will. All right? And so, look at John 7:17. The first part of verse 17 talks about what part of the heart that we have been talking about. The will. If one is willing to do his will. The last part of verse 17 talks about what part of the heart? The intellect. He'll know whether the teaching's from God or whether I speak for myself. He'll be able to judge whether or not this is trustworthy, reasonable. What we're using this verse for is to show that will can affect intellect. Isn't that interesting? If you do not will to do what is right, you can mishandle the data. You cannot give it the proper consideration, and that's what they were doing with Jesus. Although he was the greatest teacher that ever walked and he had miracles to back up his teaching, they still questioned whether or not it was the Messiah. Why? They didn't want to believe that. So will can affect the intellect. Important passage. In Romans 2:15, what is the function of the heart here? Again, we have the word heart in this passage. The word hearts. What is the heart doing in this passage? Doing one of two things. What is it?
Accusing
or defending. That's right. Condemning or acquitting. So this is not the intellect part or the will part. It's the part we call the conscience. There's a faculty that God has put in you that takes this data that you have gathered and says, you are living in accord with that or you're not living in accord with that. Now, just like will affects intellect, intellect affects conscience because conscience is based on the data the intellect has collected and what it's done with it. So if the data is faulty, then the conscience will not be able to do the job God intended. For example, Saul. We'll use Saul as a test case in a moment. Paul. His conscience did not accuse him of guilt when he persecuted Christians. Why? The intellect was deficient. He did not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And you can see how these are related, but they're different. Different functions of the Bible heart. The heart is critical. This conscience is critical. 1 John 3 talks about the same thing, about the heart convicting us or acquitting us. And so that's the function of the conscience in man. All right, Romans 9:2. What function is attributed to the heart here? What does it do? What?
Sorrow.
Grieving. What do you call that? Emotions. So this is probably the most universal way the word heart is thought of, and it is one of the functions of the heart, to be sorry, to grieve, to rejoice. But it's only one of the facets of the Bible heart. And understanding that helps us with this whole lesson about feelings as evidence of salvation. Because I feel happy doesn't mean I'm saved. And because I feel sad doesn't mean I'm lost. And it's just one of the functions of the heart. And so just keep that in mind as you study your Bible and you see the word heart. What are you going to have to do to know what function is being spoken of when you see the word heart? Read the context. That's what you're going to have to do. That's right. And so this is kind of a flag. When I'm studying the Bible and I see that word, look at the context. All right, Saul is a case study of what we're talking about. So look at Acts 23, verse 1. Paul's making a defense before the council, or the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court. And so, what did Paul say about his conscience? He lived with a perfectly good conscience until this day. Did that include the time that he was persecuting Christians? It did. It did. A person can have a perfectly good conscience and be dead wrong. What do people today say? Listen to your conscience. Follow your conscience. We ought to listen to our conscience. There's no question about that. But you know what? The heart also needs the intellect, the data, for that conscience to be operative upon. And that's what he was lacking. Okay? So he lived in a perfectly good conscience, even though he was against Christ. In chapter 26, verse 9, since you got this one memorized, you don't even have to turn there, right? What did his conscience tell him he ought to be doing? What? Persecuting Christians. His conscience would have condemned him had he not done so. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a God-serving man. He wanted to serve God. And to serve God, he's got to stamp out this movement. That's what his conscience told him. Okay? So, Acts chapter 9. One of our lessons is going to be about the... In fact, I think we already talked about the three chapters of Paul's conversion, didn't we? What are those three chapters? 9, 22, and 26. Okay, and here in chapter 9, where Luke records his conversion, we ask the question, what change took place in his intellect based on the two verses, verse 5 and 20? Sir?
He saw the risen Lord.
He saw the risen Lord. Did that a change in his intellect? Have to see the Lord?
He knew that Jesus believed.
That's the difference. He came to believe. He was on a mission to persecute those who followed Christ. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." So verse 20, what's he doing?
Changing his will.
All right, he changed his will. He's out proclaiming Christ. He's on this mission to persecute Christ. Now he's proclaiming Christ. So there's been a change in his will, certainly, but also his intellect, right? And what he now knows about Jesus and believes about Jesus. You can see that, can you not? There would be no change of will had there not been a change in his intellect, in his understanding and faith. Okay, and Rocky's point is a good one, and that is that there's also the change of will. Okay, now, this question, I was looking back over my lessons, probably not clear. What did his conscience then testify? I mean, what did his conscience testify about later when he understood what he was doing back then? What did his conscience now tell him he was doing? Blasphemer, persecutor, and aggressor. Sir?
Because of unbelief.
That's right. So now he understands that Jesus is the Messiah. And so understanding that, he said, what I do, he goes to Damascus and his conscience is telling him, what? You're a persecutor. You're a blasphemer. You're a wrong Paul. You're in sin. That's what his conscience is telling him. So, according to verse 9, this affected another part of his heart. Another function of the heart. What is it? The emotions. What did he do? Fasted and prayed. What was that a sign of to Jews?
Sorrow.
Deep sorrow. And so here, when he's on the mission, he's headed out with his soldiers, full of ambition. He's a different man now. How long? 3 days, right? Sorrowful. Although his intellect has changed, he's come to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he's still full of sorrow. And certainly there's indication of his change of will, and Rocky mentioned that, in chapter 26. Hold your finger at 9, we're coming right back. But in chapter 26, and Rocky's statement would be based on something like this right here in chapter 26 and verse 19, when he is recounting this. King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What did the heavenly vision tell him to do? Go to Damascus. You'll be told what you must do. He went. Change of will. Unrepentant hearts will not obey. Repentant hearts obey. See? And so, and he goes to Damascus, and Ananias comes to him. You know this verse. You don't have to look it up. Acts 22:16. What did Ananias tell him? Rise and be baptized. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, according to chapter 9, verse 18, what did he do? He was baptized. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. That's what Ananias told him to do. That's what he did. And so you put the three accounts together, 9, 22, and 26, and you get a composite of what happened. We did that in a lesson. And so you see all these parts of his heart being involved in this man's conversion. Learning, coming to understand things he did not believe before. But the data was undeniable. So he came to believe in Jesus. And now he was ready to serve him. But now his heart is filled with sorrow because he realized what he's been doing is so tragically wrong. And so he goes, and there comes Ananias, says, get up and be baptized. And he does it. There's his will. Again, being exercised. Now, after he did what he was told to do, verse 19 indicates there's another change of heart. What is it? That's right. His sorrow had ended. He now takes food. He fasted for 3 days. Now he's baptized. He's rejoicing. And this is what we find in every case of baptism where there's data given. The rejoicing follows baptism, not precedes it. So here's a man for 3 days wouldn't eat. He's a believer in Jesus. He's a penitent believer in Jesus. But once he is told to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins, he does that and now he says, I'm hungry. Let's eat. Sense of relief, sense of joy. You see the change in his emotions or his heart. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We used this a while ago talking about the idea that he came to recognize he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. After he saw Jesus on the road, he knows he's the Son of God. You know what his conscience was telling him, that you're this. But he said, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So this same man wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Here he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. In Ephesians 2, 8, he said, what about grace? By grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. And this man came to believe. And by the grace of God, then, he had his sins washed away when he was baptized. And now he said, you know, God's grace and mercy will cover the very worst sinner. I'm foremost. I don't care what you've done. And now there's relief and there's joy. You can see the change in his emotions as well as his conscience. So you can observe in the case of Paul that emotions depend on the testimony of conscience and that in turn on the intellect. I trust that Paul's case is a very clear-cut case study of how these various functions of the heart play in man and his relationship to the gospel truth. Any questions or comments on that before we move to the next section? Is that clear? All right, emotions, an unreliable indication of grace or condemnation. I find this to be very enlightening. Emotions are made such a bedrock of measure for people, but when we study the Bible, what the Holy Spirit has given us is a different picture. That while we're glad to have emotions, and they're useful at times, sometimes they can be that which derails us, gets us off track, and misleads us. All right, so let's look at, first of all, we've just looked at the case of Saul. Did Saul feel God was pleased with him when he was zealously persecuting Christians?
Yes.
What is that verse that he said he thought he ought to do that?
Acts 23:1,
he said he had a good conscience, and that's a good verse here. In fact, I've got it in my notes. But what is the verse that said his conscience told him he ought to persecute Christians? 26:9. So remember those two verses. You might want to write one beside the other. 23:1, 26:9. I lived in a good conscience. I thought I ought to persecute Christians. Those two go together very well. So, he felt like his conscience said, "You're doing a good job, man. Go ahead and go to sleep." He felt like he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. Look at 1 Samuel 15:32. So you can see in the case of Saul, his emotions were not a very reliable indicator of whether or not he was an object of grace. He thought he was. His emotions said he was. But in fact, he was an object of condemnation. In 1 Samuel 15:32, this is a story most of you are familiar with. But Saul was told to go to the Amalekites and destroy everything. But he saved the best of the animals. And the king came back, met this old rugged prophet, Samuel. And he challenged him in front of the people for his disobedience. Verse 22. And so Saul kept making excuses. His confessions were always kind of had excuses tied to them, blaming the people, blaming this, etc. Finally, he just admitted that he had sinned, verse 30. And so, verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring me Agag." He should have killed Agag, and he didn't. I don't know if in his thinking, you know, I'll take Agag back, I'll kill him in front of everybody, it'll be a glorious thing. We always have our own ideas instead of the Lord's ideas. So Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him. Now note in the text, we ask you the question, what spirit emotionally did Agag come to Samuel? Cheerfully. Hey, this feels good. My life's been spared. Even the prophet has called for me. I don't know if he thought he's going to be honored. I don't know if he thought he's going to be set free. I don't know. But he's cheerful. Yes.
In my Bible, it says it came to him cautiously.
What version are you reading?
New King James.
It says cautiously. Is there a footnote?
No.
Okay, I'll have to check that then. Yes.
Delicately,
okay. Okay, I'll look at that. And so this version says cheerfully. And let me ask you this. If he knew what was going to happen, would he come cautiously or delicately or cheerfully? I don't care which word you want to translate. What would he have come? Trembling and sweating. He'd been scared to death. Begging for mercy, maybe. So, what happened, verse 33? Of course, Saul hewed him in pieces. And so you can see emotions were not a very good gauge of whether he was an object of grace or condemnation. Luke 17. Jesus talks about the days of the flood. What was the emotions of the people based on what Jesus here describes?
Eating, drinking, buying, selling, just normal everyday.
Normal everyday life. No fear, no concerns. It's just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage till the day came the flood and took them all away. And he said that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. And I believe he's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, but be that as it may, the point is, people may think everything's lovely. And when he comes the second time, when he comes from heaven the second time, 1 Thessalonians 5 indicates men aren't going to be ready. Be like a thief in the night. I'm okay. Emotions are not a reliable indicator of grace or condemnation. Okay. Luke 1, 12 and 13. What was Zacharias' feelings when the angel appeared to him?
Troubled,
yet feared. He's troubled. And it says fear gripped him. So he was afraid, verse 13. So here's a man who's troubled and fear gripped him and full of consternation about what has happened. But in fact, what did the angel tell him about that? About his feelings. Yeah, do not be afraid. Your emotions are mistaken here. You have nothing to fear. Your prayer's been heard. And maybe if we saw an angel and knew we saw an angel, we'd be like him, maybe. You know, we might have seen an angel and not even know it, like Abraham. But in this particular case, he's filled with fear. Well, what have I done? And so, in Luke 1, 28 through 30, you have another example like this. A very, very fine young woman, a virgin living in one of the wickedest cities of the day, Nazareth. But she had maintained her moral purity and evidently her faith in God. And so it says in verse 28 that the angel Gabriel, verse 26, came to her. Said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And verse 30 indicates that she was afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. Instead of reason for fear, it's reason for great joy and honor. Just opposite of her feelings. People want to rely on their feelings. Feelings are so unreliable. Feeling should never be the engine. It must be the caboose, or we're in trouble. All right, so in Judges 13, 21 through 23, you have another similar example to that. This is the story about Manoah and his wife, parents of Samson, and they had seen the angel of the Lord, verse 21. When he knew it was the angel of the Lord, he said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But then his wife said, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering," etc. So here he thought, man, we're going to die, we've seen the Lord. On the contrary, they were to give birth to this judge that God would use, Samson. And same thing in Joshua 7, after the defeat of Ai, And Joshua said, oh no, we're in trouble. Oh, they're going to be defeated. God said, get up. You got sin in the camp. It's not that God's left you. And so I wonder how many times God would tell us when we're feeling sorry for ourselves and things aren't going right. He said, get up. What do you tell Elijah? What are you doing here? So when we let our emotions guide us, we make some bad decisions. Even good people like Joshua and Elijah. And so I'm glad we have emotions. Sometimes I wish they didn't, but we are glad we have emotions. But they're a dangerous, dangerous thing when they become a measure. Our next point of our study, troubled emotions are not sufficient to gain pardon. Judas had betrayed the Lord. I don't know if Judas thought that really it would never come to fruition, even though he betrayed the Lord. He had his silver and he thought, they'll never do anything. He's an innocent man. Maybe that's what he thought. I don't know what he thought. But when he saw they were going through with it, what did he do? How did he feel? Remorse. That means he's forgiven? No. No. And so feeling remorse. I'm just so sorry I did what I did. I'm ashamed. But that's not enough to gain pardon. What's got to happen? We talked about this in previous lessons. The remorse is good. But what's it got to bring about? Repentance. According to 2 Corinthians 7, what works repentance? Godly sorrow. Sorrow according to God. And maybe his wasn't that. Maybe his was, he felt sorry for himself, ashamed. I don't know. But just to feel bad about something doesn't mean we're going to be pardoned for it. In Acts 24 and verse 25, how did Felix feel? What?
Frightened.
So, man, you know, you talk to him about the gospel and heaven and hell, maybe he's scared. Is he pardoned? No. It says here that Felix became frightened. And said, where's the nearest baptistry? What did he say? So, you know, I got some things on the agenda today. Come back another time. Go away, he said, and for the present, when I find time, I'll summon you. We don't have any data on Felix. Be sad to meet Felix in judgment. If he never found the time. How sad, huh? Especially since he heard enough of it to be frightened by it, view of his life and his relationship to God. Okay, I see Ennis there with his hand on the buzzer. So we'll pick up with number 19. Well, we just mentioned 19. What both these failed to do, and of course, repent. We'll pick up with emotions. Place in religion. Moshe's place in religion. Finish this lesson and should be able to finish this one and start on the next one, lesson number 14.